The following is a podcast from Live It, a ministry of St. Marcus. For more information or for message notes, go to www.liveitmke.org.
The third week in our essentially kind of Epiphany series called Demonstrating the Divine. That's what Epiphany is. It's God showing himself to be truly human in the person of Jesus. Jesus as true human showing himself to be fully God, okay? So recognizing the divinity that exists within Jesus Christ. The concept of discipleship then is pretty simple. If Jesus does actually prove himself to be divine, then it would just stand to reason that we would follow him. You know, if he gives us enough evidence that he's the Messiah, then we would want to be discipled under him, discipled by him, and follow him. We saw a little bit of this last week. Last week, the lesson was Andrew going to his brother Peter, and Andrew was convinced there was enough evidence Jesus was divine, and he said, come along and see for yourself, and let's come and follow him together. And again, there's one principle of discipleship. When you encounter something that great, you are enthusiastic about it, and you naturally just go and tell other people about how great that thing is. One principle of a discipleship is almost like a natural evangelism because there's excitement over the greatness of the one that you follow. Tonight we're looking at a slightly different aspect of discipleship, though, and our snapshot of discipleship tonight is from Matthew chapter 4. Okay, here we see the call into discipleship, the call into ministry of several of the early disciples. We read, as Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. This is God's word. One of the things that I really like about St. Marcus is the tremendous, abundant wealth of talent that is amassed here. It really is pretty significant. I still, you know, even after a year, find myself, you know, if I go to, end up going to like four different services on Sunday, just being completely amazed by how much, for instance, musical talent we have available here. Enough that a lot of congregations would die for one of our musical groups, and we have like lots of groups like that. One of the reasons why I wanted to come to St. Marcus a year ago was I was excited about the opportunity of learning from and working with a lot of the talented individuals that we find here. To some extent, it's true of St. Marcus. To some extent, it's true of urban life in general. It's something of just a numbers game. The more you get into a densely populated area, the more you're going to run into more talent. And that's just, again, the arithmetic of how it works. On the other hand, there's in a fallen world, there's always a dark side to blessings. You know, in a fallen world, the good things of God always cast a shadow. And one of the potential spiritual dangers, I would say, that's maybe even unique to St. Marcus, but again, I think it's unique to being in a city where there's lots of churches and lots of options and lots of talent, is the potential to fall into what I would call tonight spiritual consumerism. When churches get more concerned with their own survival, when churches get more obsessed with their own ego rather than thinking about discipleship, they tend to do things like, instead of trying to disciple people, they tend to recruit people to attend certain events because you got to see this and listen to this certain musician, and you got to hear this certain preacher, and you got to experience this particular unique, you know, fill in the blank, ministry, program, whatever else. And I'm not against great music, and I'm not against great preaching, and I'm not against great ministries. In fact, it's the opposite. I'm against lousy preaching and lousy music and lousy ministries and lousy stuff like that. So I'm not against those things. All I'm suggesting, however, is that in a culture that is nonstop marketing, in a society that is instant gratification, in a modern world where essentially we have the most consumer-minded people in world history, right here in America in 21st century. Cards on the table, I am absolutely terrified that here at St. Marcus, we would condition people to be spiritual consumers and not disciples. A spiritual consumer is about me and my preferences first. A disciple of Christ is about God first, other second, me third. A spiritual consumer wants to constantly be entertained. A disciple of Christ wants to constantly be serving others. A spiritual consumer is easily distracted and will bolt when something else comes along. A disciple of Christ is unwaveringly loyal. A spiritual consumer is constantly thinking, what do I get out of this? A disciple of Christ says, I can't believe how much God has given me by grace. The forgiveness of sins, the promise to always provide me for me, the promise to always protect me, the promise to never leave me or forsake me. And moved by that grace, the disciple of Christ is saying, now, not what do I get, but what can I give? You see the difference? You don't have to try to be a consumer. You don't have to try to develop a consumer mentality. All you have to do is just live and breathe the atmosphere of our society, and you will develop something of a consumer mentality. You absolutely have to fight your natural tendencies and to fight the inertia of a culture to develop a discipleship mentality. Okay? So I think tonight we got four things that jump out at me that can show us what it means really to be a disciple. Okay, four things we want to learn from the disciples, who they were, and the call of these four disciples, who they were, what they did, what he, Jesus, did, and why we would follow him too. Okay, who they were, what they did, what he did, and why we would also follow. First of all, who they were. Most Bible scholars will suggest that at least four of Jesus' disciples, we saw them tonight, at least four, probably up to seven or so of his disciples were fishermen by trade. As Brian mentioned earlier, fishermen weren't typically highly educated, but a lot of people in that day and age weren't really significantly highly educated either. What that tells us, though, in general, is that when Jesus is selecting his disciples, he's not just getting the best and the brightest, okay? And you might think, well, okay, if they're not highly educated, maybe Jesus is going out and he's just choosing the people that are at least, you know, a little more spiritually mature and demonstrate a greater spiritual understanding. And you might think that until you actually read the Gospels, because virtually every page of the Gospels is just the disciples' like foibles, like them falling over themselves. They're like the comedic foils to Jesus oftentimes throughout the Gospels, okay? So clearly he doesn't choose them because of their just an incredible spiritual understanding and maturity either. What that tells you is when Jesus, first principle of discipleship, when Jesus makes disciples, he doesn't choose them because of merit. He chooses them by grace. Jesus making disciples doesn't choose them by merit, he chooses them by grace. And yet, even though he chooses them by grace, not merit, that doesn't mean that it's a random process. It doesn't mean he's playing the eeny meeny game either. In fact, one of the things that I would suggest to you is it's fascinating how many of these early disciples were fishermen. Have you ever thought about that before? Why? Why would he choose fishermen? It's possible that there's just some tendencies of fishermen that translate really well into doing some ministry, the constancy, the alertness, in fact, I actually have four of them for you here that I want to highlight. Number one, to be a really good, we might have some avid fishermen here, I don't think we have any professional fishermen. To be a really good fisherman, you have to be both courageous and patient. So for instance, it's dangerous. The guys that get paid a lot to fish outside of Alaska and stuff like that, it's because it's as complicated as it is, and it's scary. It's dangerous, right? To go out and fish in the midst of the storm is dangerous. It requires some courage. And yet, it also requires you to have the patience to say, okay, I will wait till the fish actually bite. If you're sitting there, you can sit there for a long time with nothing happening. Now, one of the interesting things is, you notice those two traits, the reason I have them under one point is they don't go together. Nobody naturally is both courageous and patient. Some of you, by virtue of your personality type, are one or the other. You're bold and you're outgoing and you take initiative and you whatever else, but you have a really hard time waiting for things. Okay? So you're courageous, but you're not patient. Some of you, on the other hand, are very conservative and very reserved and very meek and mild-mannered and whatever else, but you struggle to take initiative and struggle to take action and struggle to get up and get going, and so you're patient, maybe a little bit more, but you're not courageous. To be a fisherman, you got to have both. Secondly, to be a good fisherman, it's a learned skill. Nobody is just inherently a good fisherman. There's certain traits that people kind of inherently have. Some people have rhythm, other people don't have rhythm. And it's really hard, you know, to make something out of nothing there when it comes to learning how to dance, for instance. Some people have it, some people don't. Nobody is just naturally born a fantastic fisherman. There's a ton of skills and knowledge that are built upon one another over a series of time, okay? So they learned skills. Number three, if you're doing large-scale fishing, like commercial-level fishing, it takes cooperation. You can't just go out there with a fishing pole and probably make a living like that. Okay, so it's going to require teamwork. Fourthly, it requires faith and belief and trust in the process. As a fisherman, everything that you do is essentially out of sight. So the fish are under the water, your gear, the nets are underwater, the line is underwater, and yet the entire time you are above the water. So you're flying blind the whole time. You have to just trust the process. If I do the right things at the right place, at the right time, with the right bait, with the right gear, the results eventually will come. All of this translates really well into doing discipleship ministry, okay? So when Jesus, again, I don't think it's, they're learned skills, they're not native, but I don't think it's random when God selects these guys that already have this skill set. Furthermore, that whole concept of discipleship being fishers of men, that actually, we would associate that with what Jesus says to them, but that phrase actually existed with the Greeks and the Romans long before Jesus even came along. It existed amongst Roman philosophers, and everybody understood that fishers of men were people who are trying to get a catch in influencing people and persuading them over to a certain type of teaching. Therefore, when Jesus says to these guys, I want you to be fishers of men, they knew exactly what he was saying. I want you to win converts to faith in me through teaching, through persuasion, using the gospel, but also using the unique skill set that you have developed over the course of all the years of your life up until this point. All of the courage, all of the patience, all of the teamwork, all of the dedication, all of the faith in the process. In other words, now, obviously, they knew it was a little bit different. There was going to be, you know, when they cast the net of the gospel, there was an eternal catch involved in this. So they were adding additional faith in God in that way. But what I want you to understand, and what I want you, I'm hoping some of you are already making this application, it isn't just fishermen. The principle isn't that fishermen make good ministry workers. The principle is that nothing in your life up until this point has been random. Not a single stinking thing. Every single day of your life, every single relationship that you've ever had, every job you've ever had, every moment of heartbreak that you've ever experienced has been God preparing you to do ministry. He's been discipling you the entire time. The good teacher, the rabbi, has been putting you through this very tailored, very specific curriculum where every class, every day of your life was designed to equip you so that every single person that he would bring into your life, you could bring spiritual impact into theirs. None of it's random. None of it was an accident. All of it was his curriculum for us in discipleship. In the same way that he used the skills of a fisherman to make them ministry partners, he's used these skills of all of you in your different spots, in your different places, in your different attitudes and personalities. He's designed you exactly the way you're supposed to be so that you can minister to people in your life. The question is, do you realize that? Are you actively listening to his voice calling you into discipleship to follow me and go and minister to these people that I have arranged from eternity past for you to cross paths with? Okay, there's point one. It's who they were. Secondly, what they did. Something every commentator points out, every commentator that I read this past week will say this, is you'll notice, I was going to make a bigger point out of this, but I'll just touch on it here. You'll notice they don't go to Jesus, Jesus goes to them. Now, that might not sound weird to you, but in the ancient world, in Jewish community with rabbis, nobody did that. A rabbi didn't go out recruiting students. People who liked a particular rabbi would go and ask if they could essentially intern, study underneath that rabbi. And what that tells you, long story short, what that tells you is Jesus is not merely a rabbi. He is a rabbi, but he's more than a rabbi. Because we never actively first seek out God. God is always actively first seeking out us. Now, one of the most striking things in this text is when you notice the immediacy by which the four disciples that we meet here abandon their lives and get up and follow Jesus. Now, there's another principle of discipleship that we're looking at here. It wasn't that they just stopped being fishermen, they stopped ever fishing. In fact, if you continue to read through the Gospels, you'll notice you see them fishing on various occasions moving forward. They didn't just stop fishing, but that career stopped being the priority in their lives. Okay, discipleship requires a radical change in the main priorities of your heart. Matthew does an incredible job of explaining that in our text here tonight. And I just want to show you how he progresses the thought. First of all, he goes to Andrew and Peter, and Jesus comes to them and he says, come and follow me. And we're told, Matthew writes, at once, they use that word immediately, he uses the word immediately several times here, at once they left their nets and they followed him. And you might not think that's a big deal. You know, they're just fishermen anyways. This is actually a pretty big deal. They have good careers. In ancient Palestine, the main industries revolved around fishing, grain, figs, grapes, and olives. And the most skilled laborers amongst that entire group were fishermen. In other words, it required more skill to be a fisherman than it did to work in the fields. And therefore, most scholars will say these guys have above average income level positions. So these are decent careers that they're leaving behind. All right? So priority over career, priority over they're leaving behind this good above average income. Notice how Matthew progresses the thought, though. Jesus then moves on to James and John. That's the next spot in the action. And he says, come and follow me. And we're told here, and immediately, almost the exact same thing, but there's a little more. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So James and John are not only giving up their careers and their above average incomes, they're giving up the family business, which absolutely would have been a social, you know, stigma and a no-no back at that time. Who are you? Why are you so, even today sometimes, leaving the family business? Who do you think you are that you're too good for what we've done as a family? They're leaving behind some of their closest relationships. They're dealing with that social stigma. They're leaving behind, you know, have you ever just left something that is incredibly comfortable, incredibly convenient, something that you're actually really good at? Very difficult. And therefore, the principle of discipleship that we learn here is Jesus has to take priority over everything else in your life. Your career, your financial well-being, your relationships, your peer approval, everything. To truly be a disciple of Christ requires the forfeiture of everything else as a priority in your heart. This is exactly the reason why when Jesus goes to the rich young ruler in the Gospels, actually the rich young ruler comes to him and he says, I want to follow you. And this guy's resume is fantastic. He's young, he's energetic, he's got leadership written all over him. He's hardworking, he's successful, he's organized, he's got a fantastic resume. And Jesus says, okay, we'll do one more thing. I want you to sell all your money and give, sell all your possessions, give the money to the poor, and then come and follow me. There's not another spot in all of Scripture where God says, to be my disciple, to be my follower, you need to sell all your stuff, give all your money away, and follow me. He's doing personal ministry. Why? That rich young ruler was trying to make Jesus one more aspect of his life, and Jesus says, that doesn't work. I have to be the priority. The priority of your life. Otherwise, this relationship can't exist. Finally, last thing about what disciples do here that I want you to notice is how Jesus calls them. You notice he calls them each in pairs. I'm not suggesting that to be a Christian, that nobody can become a Christian on their own or something like that. That you can't become a Christian as an individual. I am suggesting that if you are a disciple of Christ, you can't do it alone. There is no such thing as an individual disciple of Christ. He always calls you, generally speaking, he calls you in the context of relationships and community. Generally speaking, if somebody becomes a believer, it's because somebody brought them there and introduced them to Christ. So he generally calls you in the context of relationships, in the context of community. He always calls you into community, which is called the church. And he most effectively lets you minister for encouragement reasons, for accountability reasons. He most effectively lets you minister as a community. In other words, we make greater impact together than we do as individuals, as an aggregate. Now, what I mean then, and final point on this, there's lots of things that you can do to benefit your personal spiritual life, okay? Daily devotions are great. Even things like live streams, I'll make it real personal. Daily devotions, TV shows, stuff like that can all help you grow in faith. But if your faith is only that and merely that, you cannot be a disciple of Christ. Discipling only comes in the context of the community of believers. Okay? Makes sense? There's no such thing as an island individual Christian. Thirdly, what Jesus did. The summary statement for his ministry is verse 23. Matthew writes, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. Matthew very clearly intends for this to be a summary statement of Jesus' whole ministry. Jesus does two basic things, right? He preaches and teaches the good news, he proclaims the gospel, and he heals the sick. Historically, when the gospel has progressed in different settings, it generally always comes when the Christian church is doing both of these things really well. And yet, what's fascinating to me is as I do a little survey of the Christian landscape in America today, I oftentimes look and you can see a lot of, let's call them liberal churches out there, theologically liberal churches, that seem to do very well, or fairly well at least, when it comes to things like compassion ministries and helping out the needy and poor and the downtrodden and outcast of society. And yet, they lack the theological backbone to help other people eternally, and they lack the backbone that transforms people's lives. On the other side of the spectrum, I oftentimes see a lot of conservative churches out there that do a pretty good job of kind of authoritatively proclaiming the inspired word of God. And yet they only kind of give lip service to social causes and the needs of the outcasts and the marginalized of society. I'm suggesting I think our country is desperately starving for, our community is desperately starving for a congregation and a church that does both of those things really well. I also think that we at St. Marcus are uniquely positioned with the resources to do both of those things amazingly well. But what does that look like? Okay, first of all, Jesus proclaims the good news. He proclaimed good news, he healed the sick, and because he's discipling, he wants the church to do both of those things too. Proclaiming the good news, you've heard me say this before, but the gospel, proclaiming the gospel, gospel means good news. Gospel does not mean good advice. You hear a lot of kind of Christians and Christian teachers that get those two things fairly confused. The gospel is good news, not good advice. In fact, the Greek word for proclaiming the good news here, it's a Greek word kerio, and it means to announce something, to announce a historical event that benefits you. Okay, so evangelists technically existed long before Christianity. An evangelist, a herald, was somebody before the internet, before phones. They would go throughout a town and proclaim good news to people. So when there was the coronation of a king, the evangelist would go out and tell everybody about it. When the city's military won a battle, the evangelist would go through the city and announce it to everybody. That was a herald. That was an evangelist. They were proclaiming good news. Let me put this in a more modern context, what evangelizing, non-Christian evangelizing looks like, announcing good news. Last week, I got my oil changed. And nobody likes to get their oil changed. It costs money. It takes time. It never goes as fast as they say it's going to go. There's always an enormous wait. And so you go into, you know, the little break room and you drink the stale coffee and you're just sitting there just watching the clock go around. And finally, after it's all said and done, the mechanic comes out and he says, "Mr. Hine, your car's done." That's evangelism. That's good news. It's all done. He did something that fixed the problem for me, and I benefit from it, and I feel positive moving forward. If that same mechanic came into the break room and he said, "Mr. Hine, your car is not done. We need to flush all your transmission fluid. We need to top off your steering, you know, power steering fluid. Your brake pads are going, and we need to fix that." And it announces a bunch of other things. That's not good news. It's not even news. He's just giving me advice at that point. He's just saying, because you didn't get your car, you know, maintenance the way it probably should have, this is how you really should be doing it moving forward. That's advice. It's not news. It's a different tone. And it's telling me how I should manage my car, not telling me good things that's happened for me. When Jesus comes, he's not announcing to people how they should manage their lives. That's not the gospel. He's not saying, here's the Christian lifestyle that you really need to lock into. He's announcing to them good news. I've come to die for all of your sins. I lived a perfect life where you have failed. Where I earned salvation, you had earned condemnation. But because I love you so much, I die for you, I rose for you, and in doing that, I paid your debts, I forgave your sins, and I fixed your futures. Now, that's good news. I remember, I told you at the beginning of the service the concept between spiritual consumer and disciple. And we said the spiritual consumer is essentially about me. And the disciple is fundamentally about Christ. Now, one of the reasons why spiritual consumerism is so ugly then is because, I mean, for starters, it's self-centered. It leads churches to be very, very ineffective. But the worst thing about it is it endangers people spiritually. In other words, if spiritual consumerism is all about me, then when it comes to issues like salvation, what do I think? Well, maybe that's about me too. How do I know I've done enough? How do I know I'm good enough to be saved? In other words, it totally warps the gospel too, because it's not about you. It's about Jesus. It's about what he's already accomplished for you. The world absolutely does not understand this. A lot of Christians don't understand this. And there's a lot of hearts that are hurting that need that healing message. Now, secondly, not only did Jesus proclaim good news, he also healed the sick. You can make the case that the basic needs of humanity are met better here in 21st century America than anywhere else in world history, and I probably wouldn't disagree with you. And yet, you and I both know that when you live, the more you get into a city, the more you recognize that a lot of basic needs still aren't being met, and it's our job to get there. But even if you live in a place where economically things are really going well, because it's a fallen world, there's always going to be social ailments that the church is called to go and try to help heal. Okay? The things that come to my mind first for our particular people in our particular place and time, here's just a couple quick ones. Even if things economically are going amazingly well, kids without dads, overstressed and objectified women, man boys who refuse to grow up, ethnic tension, people that nobody listens to, elderly, children. It's actually shocking to me how much of my ministry is spent merely listening to people. I never, going into ministry, never thought it was going to be an enormous amount of hours just listening to people who otherwise should have people in their lives who are listening to them, but they don't want to listen to them. You know why? Because they have consumer mentalities, and consumer mentalities are all about me. And if I don't think that you can say something that's going to benefit me, why should I bother listening to you? So we as the church are called to diagnose what some of those ailments are that are standing before us and go and address them. And when we work together and the Spirit moves through us, the outcomes can be nearly miraculous. So we do what Jesus did. Finally, why would we do it though? What motivates us? When Jesus says, come and follow me, he's inviting you to come on a very crazy journey. And it's so big that it's going to change you, but then he's going to use you to change the world. Why would you do it? If there's the potential danger and potential loss and reshaping your hearts and reprioritizing and guaranteed sacrifice, why on earth would you do it? Well, the only reason you're going to do it, the only reason you will sacrifice your life and let go, like these disciples did, of the past life in order to embrace discipleship, is in direct proportion to recognizing that Jesus let go of everything in his past in order to grab hold of you. So you cannot forget that Jesus from eternity past, he's divine, from eternity past he was reigning as king in heaven, and yet he voluntarily parachuted down onto earth, landing on a cross. And he knew it had to be that way. He willfully did it that way because he knew that was the place he really needed to meet us in order to recognize us and nail our sins there. The teacher who dies for his or her students clearly must love his or her students. The Apostle Peter says in Acts 4, salvation is found in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. The word for salvation there is actually very closely related. It's where we get our word safe. Safety is found in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given to men by which we would ever become safe. Jesus put himself not just in harm's way, he put himself through the ultimate danger so that you and I can be forever safe. And when you see that, and to the degree that you see that, you will be willing to compromise your own comfort, you will be willing to compromise your own safety as his disciple because you want to glorify him. Let's close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we'd ask that you help make us better disciples. We confess that just like the world, we absorb the mentality of consumers and constantly are thinking, what's in it for me? Jesus, you didn't do that, thank goodness. If you would have said that, we'd still be in our sins and lost eternally. But because you gave up yourself for us, we're saved. Now, knowing that, knowing we're taken care of, help us to give up ourselves. Whatever it is, help us to prioritize you ahead of everything so that we can live for your glory and for the service of humanity. Jesus, we pray this in your name. Amen.